Please, if you would, turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to the Gospel of Mark. And chapter 1. We're going to be looking especially at verse 12 and 13, the temptation of Jesus this morning. But we'll read down from verse 1 to there. This is God's word. Please take heed how you hear. The beginning of the gospel, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face. He will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. When he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of God endures forever. If you are a believer this morning in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the great burdens that you have to carry as you make your way through this world, from your guilt through God's grace to the everlasting glory, one of the great burdens you have to carry is the fact that you are temptable, that the devil comes tirelessly and ceaselessly and tries to tempt you. Now, unlike our Savior, I don't think you or I have ever really met the devil. We're too small a fry, and he's got other things to busy himself with. We probably have one of his lesser minions dealing with us. But we have met the satanic forces of darkness, that behind this world there is a real and personal force at work for evil. The devil is unmixed and unmitigated evil, unlike Darth Vader whenever Luke Skywalker said those amazing words, "There is some goodness in him, I can feel it." Remember the child thinking, absolutely no way. His soul is as black as his suit. No flashing lights. But there was some evil in the Pelagian, some goodness in the Pelagian universe, and even in the heart of Darth Vader. But in the devil, there is no good whatsoever. He's an ocean of hate without a drop of mercy, love, and compassion. There is nothing he would not do to destroy your soul this morning. And if you're a believer this morning, you know what it's like to wrestle against him. Now, there's enough evil in my soul and in your soul. If God were to banish all of the minions of hell to hell forever, we would still struggle with sin. We would still have lustful thoughts and unkind thoughts and wicked thoughts come into our mind, worldly thoughts. But I imagine we would notice a difference if the devil was banished. He would no longer be able to do to us what he did to Judas. In John 13 it says, "Now Satan had put it already into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus." Now, of course, later in the chapter, there's the fait accompli when the devil himself enters the heart of Judas. But he'd been putting himself in. One of the Puritans spoke that in temptation, the devil reaches through the keyhole of our soul
try and gain access into our hearts. And Jesus warns you, do not enter into temptation. Watch and pray. To enter into temptation, you unlock the door and leave it ajar, hoping he will enter. And there's a madness in our heart that will do that, to unlock the door and leave it open. Because if you and I are honest, we kind of like at times what the devil is offering us. Now this morning in our text, we come to the temptation of Jesus Christ. And unlike us, Jesus has no sin. There's no, for us, temptation comes to us. If temptation is cotton wool, our soul is like a Velcro. It pulls it in naturally. There's no Velcro in Christ's soul to the temptation. He doesn't ever want to sin, which begs the question, how could Christ be tempted? But he was. We'll deal with that more in our sermon this morning. And you'll notice immediately, looking at Mark's Gospel, that his description of the temptation of Jesus Christ is much shorter than Matthew's and Luke's. Matthew and Luke go into more detail. And I think Mark was written second. I kind of disagree with many modern scholars. And one of the reasons he gives you a shorter, condensed version is because he knows Matthew has already given you the full story, as it were. And the early church fathers said Matthew wrote first. And I kind of believe them because they were there soon afterwards. But anyway, notice his temptation is pretty brief. But this is called the temptation of Christ. Because our Savior has been tempted before. And he will be tempted again. Wasn't it? Luke's Gospel says the devil left him until an opportune time. That's an ominous word. Christ has been tempted before and he will be tempted again. But there's something final happening here. There's something unique happening here. It's groundbreaking stuff. As the two champions in this defining moment, the King of Heaven and the Prince of Darkness, Satan, the accuser of the brethren. That's interesting, actually. Mark is alone. The other, Matthew and Luke, call him the devil, Diabolos. Mark calls him Satan. He was in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. The word Satan in the Greek and in the Hebrew carries the idea of the accuser of the brethren, the one who always lives to make accusation against God in your heart and against you in the throne of God. He loves to ruin people's reputations. A little bit like recently we've seen with Dr. Kavanaugh. Now, I'm not making any political statement. It's not for me in this pulpit to get into the he said, she said of Dr. Kavanaugh and Dr. Ford. So I'm not making a statement there. But you do have the sense, don't you? Remember, Dr. Kavanaugh was so passionate as he forcibly denied the accusations brought against him by a very credible lady. Her testimony. But after he made that defense, the Democrats were on him like white on rice. Oh, he was so passionate. He was unhinged, angry. Not fitting to be so angry in the court. And they were really going down that line, and they really pushed that hard. You can't trust this man. He's too passionate to be a judge. But you know, don't you, that he couldn't have won if he'd been more calm and kind of laid back and measured. Let us said, oh, he wasn't nearly passionate enough. You know, to be accused of such terrible crimes and not to be fired up in his soul, that shows you he's really guilty. You see, he couldn't win. Whatever way he did, you sort of feel his accusers would have been there to get him. A little bit like that, isn't it, with our relationship with the devil. He's always there to take our efforts and use them against us, to slander us in our own consciences, to slander us before other men, to put suspicious thoughts in our minds against our wives, our husbands, our children, our parents, always to encourage us to look at the actions of others in the worst possible light. You think of rose-colored glasses, people who look at the world far too positively. They're Pollyannas. Well, the devil loves to have you look at your husband, look at your wife, through manured color glasses, to see everything in the worst, absolutely the worst possible light whatsoever. He's active always to slander us before one another, in our own consciences, and before the throne of God this morning. And in our text this morning, we have very briefly, by Mark, the description of the time Christ began to conquer the devil forever. Forever. It's a glorious, glorious moment. And I want you to consider with me briefly the facts of the case. And we're going to see three things this morning. First of all, I want you to consider the location of the temptation of Jesus. The location of the temptation of Jesus. He's in the wilderness. You notice that? The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals. The location. He's in the wilderness. Everything there in the wilderness speaks of an inhospitable place. A place unfit for human life. The people had to leave Judea and Jerusalem to go out to the wilderness because nobody would choose to live there. It's a dusty, dry, barren, sun-baked place. A place where the baking heat of the Middle Eastern sun causes the ground to feel almost the full force of the fury of God's curse against this creation because of Adam's choice. And the wild beasts are there. Mark, again, alone notes that. He was with the wild beasts, the wild animals. And they were not tamed by his presence. You shouldn't think of this like some kind of Daniel's lair where the lions come up at night time and put their heads on Jesus' lap and he strokes their head. That could have happened, of course, but it's not the sense that Mark gives you. They're roaring, they're prowling around his camp at night. I see Jesus with a torch in his hand, lit and waving them to get the wild beast away from his camp. Because he's there to become the one who bears the curse, don't forget. And I don't think the wild beast were made tame any more than the nail that was driven through his hand was made blunt by his divine presence. Any more than the weight of the crossbeam as Christ carried the cross down the Via Dolorosa, that somehow his divine nature made that levitate and not be so heavy. He felt it splinter his bloody shoulder that had already been whipped raw by the Roman lector. He felt the pain, the splinters digging into his back as he carried that cross up and down the Via Dolorosa. The sun that baked him in John 4 when he went out to meet the woman by the well. He was exhausted by the toil of the day's walk in the desert. His divine nature didn't tame the heat of the sun. I don't think his divine nature tamed these beasts either. The nails were sharp on the cross. The cross was heavy. The sun was hot. And these beasts were wild as they come before Jesus Christ. What a comfort for Mark here. Remember, Mark is writing to the Jews in Rome, many of whom are about to feel the sharp teeth of the wild beasts in Nero's arena. As they go out to face the wild beasts, Mark has already given them the gospel that Jesus has been there first. He's overcome them, and you will overcome them too by the blood of the Lamb. They may kill you, but they're just opening the door of heaven to let you in because of the victory that our Savior has won against Satan, the power, he holds the power of death, as it were, as the writer of Hebrews says. And he's there 40 days. One day, 40 is a number that's often used, isn't it, for the judgment of God. The waters in Noah's flood, and Peter's, we know Peter loved to connect baptism and the flood, and Christ has been baptized, a symbol of judgment amidst the world, the judgment that we deserve, the judgment that Christ received. And he's in the wilderness 40 days, and the waters prevailed in Noah's time 40 days over the earth, you remember, in the time of judgment. And then also the Jews wandered the wilderness for 40 years. The number 40, as they resisted God, refused to believe his promise, and he left them to wander under his judgment for 40 days. So 40 is a number in the Bible that symbolizes judgment. Remember that in your mind here. And out in the wilderness, the only The only assistance comes from another world. The angels are there ministering to him. And we know from Matthew and Luke, they come at the end of the temptation. But it's interesting, isn't it, to note that the friend of sinners does not have a friend to stand with him in this world. He's alone as he goes to meet the devil. If assistance is to come, it must come from another world. His friends are shipped in from heaven, but he's got no friends in this world. Almost a foretaste of what Christ will soon receive as he comes to his own, and his own do not receive him, even as his disciples reject him, and one with loud cursings. A foretaste of things to come. So first, that was the location of the temptation. Secondly, I want you to consider with me the occasion of the temptation. The occasion of the temptation of Jesus. It occurred after his baptism, after his public identification with sinners. Remember last week our sermon, in his baptism, Christ stands amidst a long line of dirty sinners going down to the dirty waters of the Jordan. And in that moment, he's saying, you remember, Father, I am one with them. I represent them. I am not ashamed to call them my brother, my sister. I am content to be regarded as one of them. Treat me as a sinner, he says to John. Baptize me. But John says in the other Gospels, but hold on a second, this baptism is for sinners. It's for those who are confessing their sins. And in that baptism, Jesus is saying to John, treat me like a sinner. And beyond John, he's saying to his Father, Father, treat me as a sinner. Now you do understand, Jesus was not a sinner. He had no sin of his own to confess, but he came to bear all of the guilt and all of the shame and all of the sins of all of his people. And he came more to share that burden and to bear that burden. He came to do more than that. Even the writer Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5, he came not just to share and to bear, but to become our sin. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. To become it. He became flesh and he became sin and he became cursed. He becomes it. Doesn't just carry it. It absorbs the stain like when you spill red wine on a carpet. This wine absorbs into the carpet. The stain of your sin, the stain of my sin, is absorbed into the soul of Christ. So they become his very own upon the cross. And in that moment, as he comes up out of the water, you remember, he's just owned us, and then God owns him. In a heaven-tearing, earth-shattering, spirit-descending declaration, God says, oh, my son, you're my boy, and I love you. I'm so proud of who you are. I'm so proud of what you've come to do. I have sent you, and you went. You're my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased. I love you. And I see what you are doing, and you are not forgotten by me, son. There'll come a day when you will feel forgotten by me and feel forsaken by me, but you're not. In that very moment when you identify with sinners, I want you to know, my, I've never loved you more. Remember, Luke says he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with men. Not that God would ever ashamed of his son, but his favor kept on growing as his human nature developed and his capacity for obedience and sacrifice increased and grew, like a father watching his athletic son or daughter mature and their ability getting bigger and bigger and bigger until the final climax of their greatest moment when they scored some goal or a touchdown or a try or something in some great sporting, a gold medal. At that moment, all of that life of progress comes to a head. And for the father, as he watched his son grow, his heart swelled with gladness and pride over his son until the day when he saw his son in that climactic act of obedience give himself for us. And isn't it interesting? And Mark is so clear about this, that the first thing that happens after Jesus identifies with you and me, us as sinners, after the Father owns him as such, he is driven out immediately to face the devil in the wilderness. One commentator puts it like this: the haste and immediacy of the temptation on the heels of the baptism create a sense of imminence and fervency in the reader. There is no time to linger in the glory of the baptism. Without a moment to catch his breath, as it were, Jesus is thrust into the fray to pursue the ministry to which he is ordained and for which he is endowed. It's almost as if God himself can't wait for his son to meet the devil. You took down the first Adam, Satan. Let's see how you fare against the second one. It's kind of the idea. The word Mark uses in the original is violent. The Spirit immediately drove him out, threw him out into the wilderness. It's the word actually used in this chapter and elsewhere in Mark's Gospel for Jesus casting out demons. He threw them out. It's also the word used in the Septuagint, which was like the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So as the Jews were scattered north, south, east and west throughout the ancient Near East, their facility for Hebrew and Greek kind of diminished a little bit. And so they translated in Alexandria about 300 years or so before Christ was born. 70 scholars, that's why it's called the LXX 70 in the Latin, 70 scholars translated the Old Testament into Greek. And it was a good translation. It's used by Jesus and the apostles all the time. It was like the NIV of their day. Well, if you read the Septuagint, Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sin, this word's used. God drove them out of the garden. Why did God drive Jesus out into the wilderness? And again, I wonder, I didn't find this in any commentators. So take it as, you know, we're often warned in seminary, if you have anything new you don't find in the commentators, ruthlessly expunge it from your manuscript. So bear with me. But I wonder again, could God again be showing Jesus a foretaste of things to come? That identification with sinners is a dangerous business. It's an idea with consequences. That when you join yourself to sinners, it will lead ultimately to you being forsaken by God, driven away from God's presence. And so at the beginning of his ministry, as he joins himself to us, here's a foretaste of the end of his ministry as he's driven away by God for us in Golgotha's darkness. And in that sense, when the angels come to minister to him, there's almost an ominous note there. It reminds me, I get this from Fred Leakey, who was a professor in Northern Ireland, one of the great old professors of systematic theology. And in his book, The Cross He Bore, which we read, I think, a couple of years ago in the Dead Theologian Society, wonderful little book about Christ's cross. But in that book, in the Garden of Gethsemane, if you remember, he says, an angel came and strengthened him. And he says, ah, but it was only an angel. Heaven had already begun to withdraw. The divine presence as Christ makes his journey toward the cross. And he carries our sins in his own body up onto the cross. Even then, at that moment, the Father, no voice from heaven breaks the silence. No light from heaven shatters the darkness. One angel is sent, but only an angel, as God himself begins to withdraw from his Son. And he goes out into the final consequence to become sin and to bear the wrath of God alone. In the darkness of Golgotha. And I wonder, is there a foretaste of that here? Like in Wagner, he has these leitmotifs, these melodic kind of lines that work their way through the ring cycle that kind of remind you of different characters. And here, as Christ identifies himself with sinners, he is driven out away from God to stand alone to meet the devil face to face. And if I'm right in that sense of kind of almost abandonment, might you say, would only have added force to the devil's temptations, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it? And lastly this morning, I want you to see the champion of temptation. The Spirit immediately drove him, Jesus, out into the wilderness. Jesus meets the devil in his human nature. Now, it's vital in our minds to maintain the balance, the divine nature of Christ and the human nature of Christ. And we must never, never allow the one to undermine the other. If we think too much of his divine nature and play down his human nature, he's less of your brother. He's less of your brother. He's less of your brother. He's less than fully human in such a worldview. And therefore, he's less of a savior who can't really sympathize with you, who doesn't understand your weakness from the inside. That it was somehow easier for him to live this world because of his divine nature. And remember, it was man who sinned and man must pay. And so if we downplay Christ's human nature, we downplay his ability to die in our place for our sins. Because God's got no blood to shed, no life to give. But then if we downplay his divine nature and think too much of his human nature, you have a finite savior who is of no infinite worth, which is a problem because the price of your redemption is appalling. It's as big as God and as long as eternity. You sin against an infinite God. You provoke an infinite response. The wrath of God is as endless as God is, as big as God is. It's as big as God and as long as eternity. And for someone to drink eternal hell dry, he must be an eternal, infinite person. We need a Savior who's as big as God in his glory. And we've got such a Savior. We have got such a Savior who's big enough to bear the stroke of God and to make an end of it. But, listen to me now. Just like every other part of his life on earth, it's important for you and I to realize that Jesus experienced temptation with an unabridged and unabbreviated humanity. What I mean by that is he never allowed his divine nature to make his human life easier. When he was carrying the cross up the hill and he got to the end of his physical resources. He'd lost so much blood. He'd lost so much water, dehydrated under the baking heat of the sun. And he's exhausted and he's collapsing. And the Romans say to Simon, come help him. What did Jesus say? No problem. I don't need any help. I can reach across the divine and grab the divine strength of Almighty God. And I can carry this. No problem. Didn't do that, did he? He collapsed. And when he collapsed, he wasn't pretending to be exhausted. He really was exhausted. Because he's experiencing weakness in unabridged, unabbreviated humanity. There's a wonderful example of that in his first temptation. Remember, if you are the Son of God, you're hungry, starving. If you are the Son of God, make these stones into bread. And of course, as God the Son, Christ had the right to do that, didn't he? But human beings don't just magic up food when they're hungry. And human beings don't disobey God when the last word they got from God was fast. And so the devil's coming to hungry Jesus and saying, listen, be the God you are. Do an end run around your human weakness and make lunch for yourself, son. And Jesus, his first words, it is written, man. Oh, that one word, the whole answer is there. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. He's saying to Satan, I'm not here to be God. I'm here to be man. And as man, I'm obedient. As man, I'm a servant. And God said, fast, and I won't eat until God says eat. I'm here to be a man. A man. And Jesus met the devil as a man. A perfectly mature man, yet he had grown in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man. His whole life had been preparing him for this moment of ministry. And he meets Christ fully, the devil, fully prepared. But he does so as a fully prepared man. And I say that to you, I said this to the boys this morning in Sunday school, but I say that because sometimes we think of Jesus as like a much more upright version of Iron Man. You know, Tony Stark, human nature, the suit, his divine nature. And of course, the human nature is weak and feeble. He needs the suit to be of any use as he combats the battle of the enemies. Tony Stark would have no hope in merely his human nature. He needs that suit around him. And of course, Tony Stark's a prideful, arrogant, terrible person. Not a good example. But the illustration, I trust, has some merit. But when Jesus goes out in his ministry, when Jesus heals people, when Jesus preaches people, preaches the gospel, when Jesus casts out demons, when Jesus raises the dead, he is as dependent, listen to me now, he is as dependent upon the Holy Spirit for supernatural help as Isaiah was, Jeremiah was, as Ezekiel was, as Samson was. Samson's strength came from God the Father through God the Son by the Holy Spirit. And it was exactly like that for Jesus. His supernatural insight and power and energy came from God the Father through the divine nature of God the Son by the Holy Spirit into the human nature of God the Son. So he says, the Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to preach good news. In Matthew, Mark 5, he says, he was not able to do many good works there because of their unbelief. Later scribes changed that from was not able to did not do, because they just couldn't believe that Jesus was not able. But he was not able because the unbelief of the Jews there had grieved the Spirit, and the Spirit was withdrawn, and Christ was not able. And that's really important. It's important because if you don't realize that, you'll always think, well, it was easy for Jesus. You know, I tell my sons, what would Jesus do? My daughters, and they go, oh, Dad, it was easy. He was the Son of God. Yes, but he obeyed in human nature. He resisted temptation in human nature. And yes, there were times he had supernatural insight, but that came to him the same way it came to Isaiah and Elijah and the other men of God. It came by the Spirit. He couldn't do an end run around the Spirit and make his human life easier by directly, like Wi-Fiing, the Son of God's strength and power and insight. If he could do that, he doesn't really understand our weakness from the inside. Do you understand? And so Jesus this morning can come to you and to me, and he says, I know what it is like to be tempted. As a man. This is an illustration that might have some demerit, I don't know, always weakness, but I'm thinking of Jacob with his hand up in some huge truck engine, and he can't get his right hand up in there. He's up there, he's trying to fiddle with a screw with one of his hands and get the nut in, and he's kind of fiddling with it. And it's so hard with only one hand, he can't use both his hands. He's limited. It's awkward. It's fiddling. It's awkward. Well, Christ, in his human life, experienced life in the human nature, its weakness, its frailty, its finitude. And he denied himself the right of access to the divine nature so that his human life and his human experience and his human ability to sympathize with you would not be undermined. And it's as such that he goes to meet your great adversary, the devil. And so as we bring this sermon to close this morning, that has application for you and for me. Because temptation really hurt him. Two scriptures quickly. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. Turn there with me a second, please. Start in verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. In every respect, he has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. I turn back to Hebrews 2 a second. Hebrews 2. Verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Can you Wi-Fi the help of God on command? He had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God and to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted. That's an amazing, I would never have dared to write those words. He suffered when he was tempted. They caused him to sweat and to strive and to struggle. And he felt real pain. Why? Because he suffered in the finitude of his human nature. And it cost him to do so when he was tempted. Now, there's a sense. You've got to hear me now. This is kind of getting into theological nitty-gritties, which is good. But when you and I face... I just lost my mic. Help. It's hanging by a thread. Sorry. We're still turned on. When you and I face suffering, when we're tempted, right? You are tempted to deny yourself the pleasures of sin. The devil offers you some sweet morsel, and there's a madness in your heart that actually wants to sin. There are dark places in our heart, Young says, that reach all the way to hell itself. And you know that. There's a friend in the gate that wants to unlock the door of your heart and leave it ajar, hoping the devil will come in. You'll flick through news sites hoping to see some salacious, semi-pornographic gossip. You'll flick through the cable TV shows at the end of the night, hoping to see something. You go through Netflix, which is a terrible thing. Netflix has given us the ability to spend an hour trying to find something worth watching and still not find anything. It's terrible. But you're looking through and you sort of, there's a dark part in your heart that's looking to find something that's salacious enough just to enjoy, but not salacious enough to be totally downright pornographic. Dark things in our hearts. Dark things. So when we're tempted, we are faced with the pain of the prospect of losing the pleasures of sin. That's generally how the devil tempts us. Jesus never knew that. He never desired to sin. He faced an even worse prospect. When the devil came to tempt Jesus, Jesus, by faith, had to embrace the prospect of the loss of God. as again and again the devil comes to Jesus and says, really? You want to die for their sins? Don't you realize what that will cost you? So just after Mark and Matthew described, you know, the stupid disciples, they finally get it. Peter goes, you're the Son of God. Jesus goes, yes, they finally got it. And then Jesus goes, and I must suffer many things and be rejected by the scribes and Pharisees and crucified. And Peter says, oh no, you don't want to do that. What's Jesus say? Get thee behind me, Satan. That's how Satan, I think, tempted Jesus repeatedly. Don't you realize there'll be hell to pay for this? Don't you realize you'll lose your Father's smile for this? And it would have been sin for Jesus to desire the loss of God had it not been the will of God for him to lose God in order to find you. And when you better believe when the devil came and shed before the mind of Christ the hell to pay for my redemption and yours, it caused Christ to suffer to the very depths of his being. As he wrestled with the appalling cost of saving you. And yet he did because he loved you and loves you still. And so the writer to the Hebrews says, you have a high priest who knows what it's like to be tempted. Therefore, let us therefore with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that you might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When you're tempted, it's like those, as a child used to watch tag team wrestling, and Big Daddy and Giant Haystacks would be fighting in the ring, British wrestling. And Giant Haystacks was the bad guy, 6'11" and huge, and Big Daddy was big and quite old actually in hindsight, but he was still big, huge belly, 64-inch chest, massive chest. And there'd always be the kind of the big guy and the wee guy against the big guy and the wee guy. Or two big guys. And the wee guy was always the goodie. He'd be getting beaten up by Giant Haystacks, repeatedly thrown about the ring. And he'd be reaching for the tag for help. And of course, Giant Haystacks would always be working to keep the wee guy away from Big Daddy's tag line, so he could never get help. Well, it's like that when you're tempted. Except the devil can never keep you away from the tag line. He just has to persuade you not to reach for it. But you have in heaven a friend who has been tempted, who knows what it's like to be tempted, to have to marshal all of the resources of his soul to resist the devil's suggestions, and who is willing and able to help you. Except you and I are often too stupid, too lazy, and frankly, too wanting to sin to reach out to him. But Jesus is here this morning and he says to you, are you tempted, Christian? Are you trying? Isn't that the burden of your life? In the moment of temptation, watch and pray. Call out to me and I will deliver you. I will send the resources of heaven to your aid and you will be given strength to stand stout and steadfast against all the devil will throw against you. You will find grace. And you will find mercy. Isn't it wonderful? You think, but he wouldn't help me. I'm a sinner. I don't deserve his help. He knows I want to sin. Why would he help me? Because the throne from which he rules is a throne of grace. Where people like you and me can find grace and mercy to help in time of need. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank you, O God, for your mercies. We thank you, Father, for the way you help us and strengthen us, O Lord God. Thank you for a Savior who is God and man in two distinct natures, as the creeds teach us. He wasn't a mixture of God and man. He was God and man. And yet in his humanity, he experienced the weakness and the finitude and the frailty of human nature, yet without sin. And when he was tempted, he suffered. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your compassion and your sympathy, and pray you would draw near to us in the hour of our temptation, that we might be found faithful. For your name's sake, that you might see of the travail of our soul and be your soul and be satisfied as we overcome temptation and become more than conquerors through him who loved us and died for us. In Christ we pray. Amen.